Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our great Father, we thank you for the blessing of corporate worship, for the opportunity to come together with believers whom we love and cherish and join our hearts together in praising you and worshiping you. And we thank you for your word as the centerpiece of our worship. Lord, as we open it, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts to your truth, help us to be receptive, help us to put aside any stubbornness in our hearts and resisting your word. And Lord, as you teach us and we respond, may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 26, verses 17 to 25. Matthew 26, verses 17 to 25. This passage will put before us today a subject that has been a point of debate and has challenged the thinking of Christians for many centuries. The issues in play in our text today involve sovereignty and responsibility. The centuries-long debate involves who is sovereign, who's in charge, and who's responsible. Sovereignty refers to who rules, who's in charge, and over what does he rule, and responsibility refers to who is accountable, and for what is he accountable, and who gets the credit, or who gets the blame for what happens. And if you think about the question of sovereignty and responsibility long enough, you may get a headache, and you still won't have all the answers. It's challenging material, and people have often struggled with it, and it's easy to get wrong. And there are some groups that are so obviously wrong that they make good examples just to say, don't go there. The hyper-Calvinists put all of the sovereignty and all of the responsibility on God and leave nothing at all for people to be responsible for or do. And you don't need to send missionaries. You don't need to witness. If God's going to save them, he'll save them. Well, we don't want to go there. That's not right. The Pelagians take all of the sovereignty and all of the responsibility and put it on people. And you have to do this and you have to do that. And God is standing on the sidelines to see what you're going to do. And we don't want to go there. That would be wrong. Somewhere in between there's an answer that's biblical. And our position in the debate is that God is absolutely sovereign. He controls everything, ruling over his creation absolutely. And yet we assert that people are responsible for what they do. If they sin, they're guilty. If they please God, they're going to be blessed. So God rules over everything in the universe, including your life, your thoughts, your actions, your future, and yet you're responsible for your life and your thoughts and your actions and your future. And it sounds contradictory. That's why you get the headache eventually. But it isn't. It isn't contradictory. It's just that God is too big for you to comprehend all of him. And so we take a stand on faith, getting our ideas from the scripture. I do like the way Jerry Bridges summed it up, and I always quote this. I can't find the book I read it in, so I can't be sure I'm quoting him exactly. I don't know even which book it was. But Bridges said something like this: God is so big that he can let you do whatever you want to do, and the outcome will be what he determined before the foundations of the world. He's so big, he can give you absolute freedom, and the outcome will still be what he purposed before the foundation of the world. Now, we believe that. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. We don't have to resolve every question. We take these things by faith. And in our text for today, we have one of many passages that help us make this issue as clear as people can make it. The picture of sovereignty and responsibility in our text for today involves Jesus' preparation for the cross and Judas betraying Jesus, one of his closest associates betraying him. So Matthew 26, beginning with verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, My time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did just as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now, the way Jesus handles himself during this part of his life on earth is a vivid picture of his sovereign control over all things. Even veiled in human flesh, he was in control. And you get a little glimpse of that in this first part of the text that we've just read. The first day of unleavened bread, mentioned in verse 17, is the day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed. And so it's that day. And they don't know where they're going to have the meal. Nobody but Jesus apparently knows. Now, Jews from around Galilee counted the days. I think they began at sunrise, and Jews from Judea counted their days starting at sunset. And the result was this 3 o'clock Passover offering happened on one day for the Jews of Galilee and the next for for the Jews in Judea who counted a different way. And so Jesus and his disciples this particular year celebrated the Passover on Thursday of the Passion Week, while the Jews from Jerusalem are celebrating it on Friday, so that Jesus died on the cross at the time of the Passover sacrifice, after having had the Passover with his disciples the day before. So this is Thursday. This is the very day that the disciples have to prepare this meal somewhere and celebrate the Passover. It has to be in Jerusalem. If you're in Judea, you had to do that in Jerusalem, in the city. And it's a very elaborate meal. It takes some preparation. And these guys don't know where they're going to do that. And so they finally approach Jesus and say, where do you want us to do this? You can imagine how crowded Jerusalem must have been. The population might have tripled or quadrupled. Everybody coming in for the Passover, space would have been at a premium. You want to have a place for 13 guys to sit down and have this meal. You don't usually want to start that morning figuring out where it's going to be. So Jesus has it all worked out, but they don't know, and so they come up and ask. And this is not the typical way. Can you imagine approaching Thanksgiving this way? Well, it's Thanksgiving Day. Where do you guys want to? We're guests in town. Where are we going to eat? Jesus is controlling the knowledge of where they're going to eat for a reason. The traitor is already looking for a chance to betray him. He's already taken the 30 pieces of silver. He's looking for his chance. And Jesus can't allow him to have an opportunity before the right time, before the time that Jesus wants it to happen. He's going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. Only after that can he be betrayed. And so Judas doesn't know where they're going to eat, so he can't tell Jesus' enemies so that they come and interrupt all of this. And Jesus is orchestrating this. Matthew just sums it up in verse 18. Jesus says to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him," and so that's what they do. Mark gives a little bit more detail regarding what took place. In Mark 14, verses 13 to 15, we get a fuller description of what Jesus said. He said, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." Now, the Gospels don't say explicitly whether Jesus had planned this ahead of time with the homeowner or whether this was more of a supernatural occurrence where he just worked it out and the homeowner didn't know this was happening, but the room was ready. It doesn't matter which way Jesus worked it out. The point is that he's in control. He's the one ruling over all things. He's keeping Judas in the dark so that this betrayal can happen when it's supposed to happen. And so the designated disciples can't give it away because they don't know. They don't know until they get there, and then they're busy getting the meal ready, and then everybody else shows up. Judas doesn't know until Jesus leads him there, and so there can be no betrayal. There can be no interruption. This is one of the times when the disciples' better qualities stand out. We often notice their blunders, but here we see these guys obeying without question what had to seem like a strange order. Would you have done it? Go into the city with, what, maybe 30, 40,000 people milling around, and you'll see a man carrying a water pitcher. That's kind of unusual. The women usually had to go get the water, but you'll see the man carrying the water pitcher. Follow him and go in wherever he goes in and say this. And so they go, okay. And off they go to obey their Lord. They trusted him. So they did what he said. Now, whatever anyone else knew, it's clear that Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's in full control of the situation. He's working in perfect harmony with the Father. Hebrews says he's the exact representation of the Father. So he's the exact representation of the one who said this in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's what Jesus is doing. He's been doing it. He's declaring the end from the beginning. He knows how it's going to end. He's been telling these guys. So the disciples obeyed. They trusted Jesus so much that it doesn't matter if this is an unusual way to find where we're going to eat. Let's go. They get there, they prepare the meal. And so then Matthew jumps to the evening. After the preparation is over, everybody's there, they're sitting around the table. And Jesus brought up the subject of his imminent betrayal. In verses 20 and 21, it says, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now this is not an upbeat or celebratory subject for this elaborate meal that they were enjoying together. This is not the kind of thing that would typically be discussed at that lavish meal, at that somber occasion, but a celebration as well. But it was necessary for Jesus to bring the subject up, and it shows that Jesus knows all about what is happening, and he's not trying to stop it. He makes no effort to intervene to keep Judas from betraying him. He knows what he's going to do. He knows who's going to do it. He knows that it has to happen. It's God's purpose. He's not trying to interfere with it. He's just telling the other 11 disciples what's going to happen. Naturally, they're deeply grieved when this news sinks into their mind. In verse 22, it says, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Now, later on that evening, they're going to proclaim themselves unwavering. We're never going to drift from you. We're never going to abandon you. We're ready to die for you, every one of them. But this initial reaction is just to be deeply grieved and to say, surely I'm not the one. Tell me I'm not the one. It's not me, is it? They're looking for some affirmation from the Lord. Please tell me it's not me. Jesus simply emphasizes that it's one of them, one of his closest associates. In verse 23, it says, and he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now this is different from what John described when Peter elbows John. They're all laying down around the table, head toward the table. That's how they ate. You know, lean on one elbow. You're all right there. You lean back on him. And So Peter elbows John and says, ask him which one it is. And John leans over and Jesus says, it's the one I give the bread to. And he dips some bread and hands it to Judas. So this was probably right before that. They're all dipping into one bowl. That would have been the normal way to do it. And so what he's saying here is not, it's that one that just went. He's saying it's one of us. It's one of our closest associates. It's one of the people that's dipping in this same bowl with us at this meal. It's likely that, these people are all intimate friends. They're enjoying this meal like a close-knit family. And there's a scoundrel in their midst. One of them, pretending to be just like them, pretending to belong to the group, pretending to be loyal and faithful, although he already has the price of the betrayal in his possession. Judas is the ultimate example of the power of sin in the human heart. He's the ultimate example of betrayal, of disloyalty, of treachery, of selfish evil taking control of a life and wrecking the life completely. We have to be very careful not to look at Judas and think that he is so exceptional that we put him in a different category from other people. The truth is, he's not that different. Betrayal is the default position of the fallen human heart. Treachery and selfishness and the rule of sin in a life is where people start. It's universal. From the moment that Adam and Eve willfully rebelled against God, sin has had control of human hearts. The Bible calls people slaves to sin, without exception. Sin is the master. The person is the slave. Sin rules over and controls the person. Because that sin is so perverse and is so perverted the human heart, people are willingly slaves of sin. They don't want to change. They want to be enslaved by sin rather than be in submission to their Creator, and so they fight against the gospel. Now, it doesn't take much reflection to realize this about yourself. It does take a little, but it doesn't take all that much. If you just stop and think, you go, yeah, I'm pretty bad, or I was before Christ. I was wretched. I still remember, I think I was 12. First time I read through the Old Testament. You read through Exodus, and this is these amazing plagues. That was pretty interesting to a 12-year-old, I got to tell you. Some of those things were cool. And then I got to Numbers. I just vividly remember the first time I ever read through Numbers for myself and thinking over and over again that these Israelites were the stupidest people on earth, the most stubborn people possible. Because I just read about all these miracles God did in Exodus, and they're grumbling. And you read that book, it's rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. They've got the Shekinah glory keeping them a nightlight on all night and leading them through the wilderness. They've got bread coming down out of heaven every morning. Except the Sabbath. They didn't go collect it on the Sabbath. But it was there. And they're grumbling against God. And I remember going through this book and thinking, I cannot believe these people. You get mad at them, you know. First time I was kind of ill with them. How can you do that? I wasn't quite through the book of Numbers when it hit me. Oh, that's kind of how I am. That's a lot like I am. I was a believer at the time. But I was just like them. Stubborn, grumbling, rebelling. Every human heart is plagued by sin. We're all in the same category with Judas. It's not that Judas was fundamentally different from anyone else. It's that Judas is leading a parade that every person ever born is in until Christ redeems them. Judas is not, he's not in another category. He's such an extreme case that people are tempted to excuse themselves based on being considerably better than that guy. But that kind of thinking is wrong. It's dangerous. It's damning. The extreme example of the sin of Judas can show you the principles that apply to your own life. His extreme example can open your eyes to what you're doing if you're rejecting the gospel. His extreme example can help you to see through the veneer and see your sin for what it really is. It can open your eyes to your own desperate need. But hear me, this extreme example can never justify anyone in his own rebellion. No one's ever going to stand before God and say, "Well, I was better than him." His evil cannot justify you. Judas shows us the need of the human heart. The sin that is so evident in him is exactly why Jesus was going to the cross the next day. Human rebellion against God is all-consuming. It enslaves every person from the very beginning of our lives. It's the rebellion that made the cross necessary. Payment had to be made. It had to be satisfactory to the one who was offended. Only Jesus could make it, because the one who was offended is infinite, and so the sacrifice had to be infinite. Only God could have done it. It had to be perfect. Now, for those who believe, the sacrifice of the cross is enough. What Jesus did on the cross is enough. There is no other provision, and you need no other provision. This one sacrifice that Jesus would make the next day is all that is needed to cleanse the worst sinner. And those who trust Jesus find salvation in him. The only solution to the problem of sin is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You have to take him at his word. You have to trust him. You have to believe him. You have to rely on him for your hope of salvation. Jesus had to go to the cross to save a people for himself. It was the only hope. And he had to be betrayed. He says in verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." All the things written about Jesus had to be fulfilled. Because God is sovereign, everything was being fulfilled exactly as he had said in his scriptures. Sovereignty is evident here. Everything is happening the way God said it would happen. But Jesus says something in this verse, in verse 24, that gives us important insight into the issue of human responsibility. Something very revealing about Judas. He says that it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. Now, this can only be true if Judas is responsible for his sin, responsible for his rejection of the gospel. Now, the same thing holds true for anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. And we could say the same kind of thing. It is inevitable that some people are going to perish in their sins, but woe to those who do. It truly would be better for them if they had never been born. They're responsible for their decision to reject the gospel. They're responsible for their personal rebellion against their Creator, and they are going to be held accountable. Now, because God is so clearly orchestrating the events here, some people have asserted that Judas is not responsible for his rejection of Jesus. They say that since it had to happen this way, and since Jesus was clearly bringing these things about, how could God hold Judas responsible? They say it would be wrong for God to punish him like that. It's not his fault. He couldn't help it. Jesus was controlling everything. He shouldn't be condemned. You might not hear people arguing that for Judas very often, but they'll argue that exact argument for themselves and for their lost friends. They believe that because God is sovereign, people cannot be held responsible for their own actions. Surely a loving God would never send anyone to hell. You hear him say that? They accuse God of being evil for setting up a system in which someone could fail, could be destroyed, could endure eternal torment. They claim that hell doesn't exist or that no one's going there except Satan and his demons or all sorts of nonsense. And yet it's clear from this text that Judas is accountable and that his punishment is going to be horrible. Think about what Judas had benefited from in his life. He had over 3 years of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He worked miracles. Judas Iscariot worked miracles. He healed people. He cast out demons. He saw all of these miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. How bad does his punishment have to be to offset all of that good? How bad does it have to be for it to be better for Judas if he had never been born? This is not a momentary purgatory kind of suffering. This is eternal torment. Jesus doesn't say it's not his fault. Jesus doesn't say, because I'm sovereign, he's not responsible. He says it would be better for that guy if he had never been born. Now, this is true, even though the actions of Judas Iscariot are recorded in Scripture roughly 1,000 years before he was born. Listen to Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin, let his days be few, let another take his office. Now, that part of that psalm is about Judas Iscariot. Peter quoted that psalm in explaining what Judas had done and how God had recorded the events far before they happened. These are Peter's words in Acts 1, 16 to 20. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language the field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. God is sovereign, and yet sinners are accountable. God's sovereignty does not create an excuse for those who have rejected him. His control over all things does not remove human responsibility for sin. Judas was guilty, and Judas is being punished. He earned his punishment. Now, his example should frighten anyone who's playing games with God. Pretending allegiance to God is something that has a very bitter ending. Jesus will not overlook such hypocrisy. And what a picture of it we have in verse 25. It says, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. This is what committed rebellion looks like. Judas is playing the game right up to the end. He's still pretending. He still thinks he can get away with it. He thinks he's in control. Thinks he can fool everybody. Jesus' answer here is classic. What he says can be taken more than one way, which I think is his design, because he didn't want to reveal the identity to all of the disciples. He wanted them to learn of it when they saw it happen. And so he manages to say something that Judas would hear as a rebuke and that everybody else would hear a different way. He says, you have said so yourself. Now Judas, knowing his own guilt, is going to hear that as a challenge. And it's basically like this. Well, you know, if your word is good, then you're safe. As long as what you say can be trusted, you're on firm ground because, after all, you have said so yourself. More literally, Jesus' statement is, you yourself said. It was very emphatic. It was a rebuke of the hypocrite, but it was designed to go right over the heads of the other men at the table. They would have heard a heard it as a polite response or maybe even an affirmation. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He didn't want all of those guys. He did tell John, who probably told Peter, but he didn't want the rest of the guys to know until it happened. And later that evening, it happened just as Jesus said it would. Now, the betrayal of Judas is different from what the other disciples do. Even Peter's denial, which was pretty bad, was fundamentally different from what Judas did. The others did have a temporary failing, all 11 of them. They all had to repent, but they did repent, and they were all restored. The rebellion of Judas, on the other hand, was systemic. It was a permanent and complete part of his character. He had never repented. He doesn't repent now, and he doesn't ever repent. He was at war with God, and he was responsible for that. Every human being is responsible. It's true, even though God is sovereign. It's true, even though God knew everything before he ever even made you, you're still responsible for what you do. God is so big that he can let you do whatever you want to do, and the outcome will be what he determined before the foundations of the world. But the thing to remember is that you want to. You're doing what you want to. When you rebel against God, you're doing what you want to, and you're responsible. We can never escape that reality. Thankfully, it was God himself who provided the way out. And so the next day, our Lord went to the cross, substituted himself for all who would believe, paid with his perfect life the sacrifice that cleansed us of our sins. Trust him alone for your salvation. Through him alone, it is possible to escape the judgment. You're guilty, and you're responsible, and yet Jesus saves. Praise be to him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we pray you'd use your word to strengthen your church, to call to salvation those who are not of your church yet, and to glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.